Our text this morning is Luke chapter 22, and we will look at verses 14 through 23. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. And behold, the hand of one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for this Lord's Day and the opportunity that it gives us to gather together as Your people. Something that You instruct us to do, to not forsake the gathering together of the saints, as is the practice of many. And it is an easy practice to not come to the gathering, to not be a part of this. And yet, it is so important that we do so, Father, that we come and we associate with one another, that we study the Scriptures together and worship together, sing praises to You as we have done, and then read the Scriptures, and then come to the throne of grace as we are doing at this time, praying together. That is a great privilege, Lord. We take things like this for granted so often, but what a privilege to be able to do what the author of Hebrews tells us to do, to come confidently, boldly to the throne of grace to seek help in time of need. And we are always in a time of need. There is never a moment in our lives when we are not completely dependent upon You for our spiritual life and our material life. We pray that You bless us spiritually in this hour. This is a time in which we are to be equipped as saints to do the work of the ministry out in the world, when we are to be equipped to be lights that shine effectively, to be that kind of person, we must know the truth. It must fill our minds and it must affect us in the way we think and the way we act. And so we pray that You would, Father, give us an understanding of the things we have read and what they mean for us, and that You would equip us. And You give us a deep appreciation for what Christ has done for us, and an appreciation for the instruction and the commands that He has given to us, and that we would be affected and we would be good witnesses in the world. Bless us spiritually, bless us materially, Father. We are dependent creatures. We are dependent upon the environment in which we live, the air that we breathe, the ground on which we walk. We are a part of this world. We receive our sustenance from it. So bless us, Father, we pray, with provision. Bless us with work. We pray for those that are without it, that You would give them opportunities to work, open doors of opportunity for them, give them diligence in seeking employment. Those who have it, Father, give us grateful hearts. May we be daily grateful for what we have, and may we live in our place of employment with that gratitude and work as unto You. Bless those who are sick. Give them healing and give them encouragement. Those who are healthy, give them appreciation for the gift of health that they have. We thank You for the nation that You've put us in and all the many blessings and opportunities that we have here. All of that is from Your grace, Lord, and we pray that it would continue. We pray for our government, that You would bless those in government with wisdom. We pray for our military abroad, that You'd bless those men and women with safety, and may they do a good work and establish peace wherever they are. We pray particularly for the Christian young men and women in the armed forces, that you give them a good testimony where they are. And again, we pray that for ourselves and pray that our time together would be helpful to that end. And we pray for our time this evening as we gather again in this place to remember our Lord, that it would be a sanctifying time and that it would prepare us for the week to come. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. In about the year A.D. 55, the Apostle Paul arrived in Asia and the city of Ephesus. It was one of the greatest cities in the world at that time. Ephesus was a center of commerce and religion. The pride of the city was the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a pagan city. But Paul preached the gospel there, and a great revival occurred. Lives were changed. People turned from their practices of black magic and sin, and a church was established. The church of Ephesus had a fervent faith and was zealous for the truth. From that church, all Asia heard the gospel. It had a remarkable ministry. You can read about it in Acts chapter 19. But some 30 years later, Jesus sent a letter to the church. In Revelation chapter 2, he praised it for its defense of the faith. But he said, "I have this against you. You have left your first love." The people of that church were real believers. They had done great works for God. But over the years, they had grown cold toward Christ. They had forgotten him. And so Jesus told them, "Remember from where you have fallen and repent." That word "remember" is the key. It is the solution to a world of problems, and we see the importance of it all through the Bible. The Hebrew religion was largely based on this principle of remembrance. In Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 15, Moses told the people, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." The Sabbath day and the great feast days were given to help the people remember God's great works of deliverance for the nation. Remembrance is vital for spiritual health. And so it's not at all surprising that one of the last great words of instruction that Jesus gave to his disciples before he left this world was the instruction, "Remember me." That's what he tells them to do in Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 23, at what is often called the Last Supper. It has also been referred to as the Last Passover and the First Lord's Supper. Jesus and his disciples gathered in an upper room in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover together, which was a great feast of remembrance, recalling Israel's salvation from slavery in Egypt. It began with a prayer of thanksgiving by the head of the household, followed by the drinking of the first of four cups of wine that were drunk throughout the meal. Next was the eating of the bitter herbs, which was a reminder of the bitter slavery in Egypt. Then a child would ask a question, "Why is this night distinguished from all other nights?" And the father would answer the question by explaining the Passover, explaining the Exodus from Egypt. Then they would sing the first of the Hallel, the Psalms of Praise, Psalms 113 and 114. They would wash their hands, and then they would drink the second cup of wine. Following this, the lamb was eaten along with the unleavened bread. The bread was a reminder of the fact that they had eaten in haste, that their departure was quick, that they had not had time to leaven their bread and wait for the dough to rise, but they had to prepare it and eat it quickly because their deliverance came quickly. And the lamb was a reminder of how that deliverance came. It was a reminder of the angel of death that had come through Egypt and had slain the firstborn in the households of the Egyptians, but had spared the households of the Israelites because they had the blood of the Lamb upon their doors. Well, the meal continued, each person eating as much as he or she liked, at the end of which they drank the third cup of wine. The feast concluded by the singing of the last part of the Hallel, Psalms 115 through 118, and drinking the fourth cup of wine. The Passover celebration that the Lord had with His disciples may have followed that pattern, that arrangement of the meal, and He was eager to celebrate it with them. And so with all the apostles gathered around the table with Him, Jesus said in verses 14 and 15, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He was going to the cross in a few hours. He knew that. And through the cross, He would fulfill everything that the Passover signified. It was not only a remembrance of things past, it was also a prophecy of things to come. The deliverance from slavery in Egypt was really a picture of something far greater, a deliverance far greater than that, a deliverance from sin and judgment, a picture of our eternal salvation. The lambs whose blood was smeared on the doorposts of the Israelites' houses and protected them from death that night, they were a great picture of the Lamb of God, whose blood delivers us from eternal death. That's ultimately what the Passover is about. And the Lord would use the meal to explain that to the disciples. So He was eager to eat it with them. He had much to teach them in the few hours that He had left. And in the process, He would transform the Passover meal into the Lord's Supper. When we remember Him, who Paul calls our Passover. Well, this, he tells them, would be the last time that he would eat the meal with them until, he said, it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Ultimately, that's the goal of his death. Jesus had come for that purpose, for the kingdom of God. And just as the purpose of that first Passover was not only to bring Israel out of Egypt, but also to bring those Israelites into the promised land of Canaan, into their inheritance, so too the Lord did not come only to deliver us from the punishment of sin, but He came to bring us into future glory, bring us into the kingdom to come. That's why the Lord came to save us, and it gave Him great joy to think about it. He will be with them again, and He will be with us. He will be with all of His people down through the ages. We will be united with Him. We will be reunited with loved ones that we have lost in this life. The kingdom to come, and perhaps we should speak even more broadly than that, heaven, the kingdom that will be established on this earth, the eternal state that will follow forever and ever, all of that is a place of great glory beyond our comprehension. The Bible speaks of it. The Bible describes it, but the descriptions that are given are metaphorical and are descriptions of analogies which give us a hint of what it's like, but the glory is beyond our comprehension. But there's something that we can understand about it which is certainly central to the hope that we have of the future, of heaven, of the kingdom, of the eternal state, and that is reunion. Relationships. The kingdom will be a time of reunion, a time of great celebration. We will be with loved ones. We will be with the saints who have gone before us. We will be, most importantly, with Jesus Christ. But it will be a time of relationship and reunion. And the Lord alludes to all of that in the way He speaks of the kingdom and His relationship to it there at that meal and His relationship to those disciples. He alludes to the great celebration that will take place and the reunion that will take place when He speaks of not eating this meal again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And so He speaks of a meal. He speaks of eating again. He is alluding there to the messianic banquet, which is a way of describing the great celebration that we will have in the kingdom. And that's what will characterize that time. It will be celebration. It will be joy. It will be reunion. Now, this is very much what was on the mind of our Lord at that night. With so much on his mind about his suffering, he was also thinking about what that suffering would produce. He was thinking about the kingdom to come, and that gave him great joy. The cross was looming before him. He knew about his suffering. He would soon be in the garden where he would sweat drops of blood. He would be in great agony. But what gave him joy in the midst of all of that, and the prospect of a death unlike any death that anyone has ever suffered, and the agony that he would go through in the Garden of Gethsemane, what gave him great joy was the thought of what that would produce, of what would come of his death, and what his suffering would produce, and that is life for his people. He would open up heaven for his friends. He would obtain for them salvation, which is eternal. Well, this is what the author of Hebrews tells us. He explains that this was very much on our Lord's mind and was very much an incentive for him. He says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. A terrible shame and terrible suffering that he would go through, but he could scorn it. He could put it away from his mind as deterring him from what he would suffer because he knew of all the glory and joy that would come as a result of it. This was very much on the Lord's mind, the future kingdom, when in verse 17 he offers the disciples a cup of wine. This cup is not mentioned in the other gospel accounts. This is probably the first of the four cups of wine that were drunk during the meal, which was taken immediately after the opening prayers. He gave thanks for it and said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Now that is a statement of great hope. Again, he mentions the kingdom and participating in that meal. He will not eat it again until the kingdom. How he will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom. And I say that is a statement of great hope because it implies that while he would suffer, and suffer greatly, more than they realized, he would survive. He would be resurrected to drink of the fruit of the vine in the kingdom to come. So everything that he says to these disciples about his death, about his suffering and how he will explain the various aspects of that meal and how it explains his death, all of that is prefaced by words of great hope and joy. His suffering is not the end. What he was going to go through at Calvary would not bring an end to all that he had done. It was just the beginning. It is the means to great glory. There will be a resurrection. There will be a second coming. There will be a kingdom to come. And they will participate in that. That is our future. And that future hope of the kingdom to come, the messianic banquet, the joyful reunion with Christ and the saints, is what we should be thinking about when we take the Lord's Supper. It is not only a time to look back on our Lord's sufferings, it's also a time to look forward to our future glory. It's at this point in the meal, as William Hendrickson puts it, that the Passover passes over into the Lord's Supper. The Lord transformed this ancient celebration into a new one. In verse 19 we read, that after he took some bread and gave thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Those words, this is my body, have been a source of controversy, debate, and division down through the centuries. The Roman Catholic Church takes them literally and made them the basis for its doctrine of transubstantiation, that the bread literally becomes the body of Christ when the priest blesses it. Protestants understand the Lord's words in a very different way. We understand them in a figurative way, meaning, this is the symbol of my body. Martin Luther took a mediating position with his doctrine of consubstantiation, which means the bread isn't Christ's body, but Christ's body is literally in and around the bread. And the same with the wine. at a famous meeting between Luther and his Swiss counterpart, the reformer Ulrich Zwingli, this became an issue of division between them. They met in Marburg, Germany, at a famous meeting between the two that was intended to establish a position of unity. And they agreed on 14 of the 15 propositions. But on this one point, they could not agree. Zwingli argued that Jesus spoke figuratively, argued very persuasively. When Luther stood up to argue his position, he took a piece of chalk and he wrote on the table around which they were sitting the words, "This is my body." And he emphasized that. Both men stood their ground, neither convinced the other. And the meeting that had been called to establish unity in the Reformation ended in disarray. It is a sad story. But Zwingli was clearly right and Luther and Rome clearly wrong. And wrong for a number of reasons. Two in particular, two at least that we'll look at. And the first is the fact that when he institutes the Lord's Supper, and he makes this explanation, Jesus was physically present with the disciples holding the bread in his hand, which makes it obvious that he couldn't be identifying the bread with his body. He was holding the bread in his hand. His body and the bread that he was holding were clearly distinct from one another. Bread was not his body. Well, that's a logical view of things, but more importantly, we can see the answer to all of this biblically in the very statements that our Lord made, because frequently he used symbolic language. He warned the disciples, for example, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." He wasn't speaking of literal yeast that they were carrying around in their pockets as though there's something evil that they have, as though this leaven or this yeast is very bad and you don't want to get near it. He's speaking of something else. The leaven of their hypocrisy, the leaven of sin. That's what he means, not literal leaven. And he spoke of himself in very literal terms. "I am the door. I am the way. I am the vine. I am the good shepherd." John identified him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John did not mean he is a literal lamb. Jesus did not mean that he was a literal shepherd, shepherding lambs. He didn't mean that he was a door, that he was a road, that he was a vine. He was speaking figuratively and using the same kind of language that he's using here. Not literal language, but figurative language. He was telling the disciples that the bread of the Passover pictured him. As bread sustains physical life, so too he is the source of spiritual life. And by breaking the bread, he signified how it is that he gives that life. It is through the violence that he would suffer in his body. As that bread is broken, his body would be rent. It would suffer violence on the cross. And he asked them to think about that regularly. "Do this in remembrance of me." That statement really explains the nature of the Lord's Supper. It's not a sacrament that imparts grace or spiritual life for salvation because the literal body of Christ is taken into our digestive system and it affects us spiritually some way. The bread is only a symbol of Christ, and the Lord's Supper is a memorial of what he has done. It is a time of remembering his sacrifice for us, and that is a very important time for us. It is important because we are always in danger of forgetting. That's why Christ was so eager to eat the Passover with them, so that he could explain these things to his disciples. Later, at the end of the meal, we read in verse 20, "And in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" By calling the cup the new covenant in his blood, he was making a deliberate contrast with the Mosaic covenant and its sacrificial system. A covenant has been defined very simply as an agreement between two or more persons. Now, that is not a complete definition, but I think it gives at least the idea of the meaning of the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. The account of that is given in Exodus chapter 24. In it, God promised to bless Israel if the nation kept His law, and Israel agreed to be obedient. With one voice, the people said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." Then that covenant was ratified. It was put into effect with blood. Bulls were sacrificed, and the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the book of the law, and then it was sprinkled on the people. And the people then again said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." But of course, they were not obedient. A few days later, after swearing allegiance to the Lord, after promising their obedience, they committed the sin of idolatry with a golden calf. And all through Israel's history, the people rebelled. They broke the commandments. They were not obedient. In fact, Moses characterized them, described them as a stiff-necked people. Their sacrifices didn't change that. And there were many sacrifices. The covenant at Sinai was ratified with the blood of bulls, and their religion was built around a blood-stained altar. Morning and evening, there were sacrifices in the temple, which was virtually a slaughterhouse. Animals were slaughtered morning and evening. But those animals and those rivers of blood under the old covenant could not wash away the sins of the people. The blood of bulls and goats cannot do that. The people needed a better sacrifice. They needed a better covenant, a new covenant, which would supply what that old covenant, that covenant made at Sinai, could not supply, and that is righteousness. And that's what Jesus told His disciples that He would do, what He would establish, a new covenant in His blood. It's the covenant that was promised in the Old Testament, promised in the book of Ezekiel, promised in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. This covenant is very different from the old one. The old covenant was an agreement between God and Israel. The new covenant is not an agreement. It's a promise of grace. In the old covenant, God's law was written on tablets of stone. In the new covenant, God said, "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it." The old covenant was external. The new covenant is internal. The old covenant had obligations, and it had many obligations, but it had no power. The new covenant gives power. It gives new life. It gives new hearts. And it's all based on the sacrifice of Christ. The old covenant had many sacrifices, but those sacrifices were many because they had to be repeated. They were not sufficient. The new covenant has one sacrifice, never repeated, because it's all sufficient. It does what the sacrifices of the old covenant could not do. It cleanses from sin. That was the promise of Jeremiah 31, verse 34. God said, "I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." What a blessing that is. We're troubled by our sins. Cannot help but be. Even as Christians, I think we look back on our life and we shake our head, what we did in our youth or maybe what we did yesterday. And those sins trouble us. But the Lord says, "I remember them no more." I remember them. He doesn't. He doesn't impute them to us. And that's what He means. Not that He doesn't know what we do. He's omniscient, but He doesn't impute them. He doesn't treat us as sinful people. Just the opposite. It is a blessing. Something that you and I cannot do for ourselves. Do you remember that scene from Shakespeare when, after they had killed the king, Lady Macbeth is wandering through the castle at night, rubbing her hands, trying to remove the blood that she imagines is on them, but she cannot do that. She cannot get them clean. She has gone mad from the guilt of her crime, and she couldn't fix it. And no one can. No one can blot out the stains of sin's guilt. The law doesn't do that. It was never intended to do that. The purpose of the law is not to remove sin, but to expose sin, to show people their guilt. That's its ministry. Paul called it the ministry of death. That's the ministry of the Old Covenant. It exposed sin and condemned the people for it, but it couldn't cleanse and save them. Life and salvation is the ministry of the New Covenant. And that's the reason that Jesus earnestly desired to eat the Passover with the disciples, so that he could announce to them this great announcement that the New Covenant would soon be ratified in his blood. Again, the Passover meal that they enjoyed there prefigured our Lord's death, signified all of this. That's what the poured out cup and the broken bread represent. They are descriptions that indicate the nature of the death that Christ would die. It is a violent death, indicating that it is a sacrificial death. His blood would be poured out as the blood of the Passover lamb was poured out on the altar. And just as the Passover lamb died in the place of, as a substitute for, the firstborn in each of those Israelite families, so too Christ's death is a substitutionary death as well. It's a death in the place of his people. That's what he says. The cup, referring to his blood, is poured out for you, for his people, for those whom he represented in his death. And all of this was done willingly. As Jesus explains in verses 21 and 22, it would happen by the hand of a traitor. It would happen through the betrayal of Judas, but it will be God's will. Verse 22, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been destined, as it has been determined, as it has been ordained." It was not determined by men. Oh, they met together, they had a council together, and Judas joined them, and they drew up their plans. But what the Lord is speaking of here is not that. He is speaking of the Lord God's determination. This speaks of God's eternal decree. In fact, some theologians see this as evidence of the eternal covenant of redemption, in which the Father and the Son in eternity past covenanted, came to this agreement together to save the elect through the cross. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul speaks of the salvation of the Jews and the Gentiles as being in accordance with the eternal purpose which God carried out through Christ. So all of this was planned from all eternity, prophesied by the ancient prophets and pictured in the ceremonies of Israel like the Passover. No one took Christ's life from him. He gave it up according to the Father's will, according to his own desires. He did it to save us. And he asked the disciples to remember him. He asked his church to remember him, to take the bread and the cup in the Lord's Supper in remembrance of him. And it is clear from the practice of the church as described in the book of Acts that the early Christians did that regularly. Whenever the church met, they met for the breaking of bread. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, Luke wrote, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them." It doesn't mean when they gathered together to break bread in a common meal. They did that for a period of time. But that's not what the breaking of bread refers to. It means a gathering for the meeting of the church to celebrate the Lord's Supper and the study of Scriptures. They did it weekly. Now we might ask, why did they do it so often? Why weekly? Why every Sunday? Why not once every quarter? Because it is important to remember, lest we forget. And we are all prone to forget what Christ has done for us. And when we do that, we grow cold in our relationship with him who is the source of our spiritual life. And then we begin to drift spiritually and we begin to wander away as the church at Ephesus did. Outwardly, the church of Ephesus would have appeared to us to be the model church. Earnest and active, it would have appeared to be very much alive, but it was not. It was in grave danger because it had left its first love. And love for Christ is the vitality of a church. It is the vitality of a Christian in his or her personal life. Activity is very important. We are called to be very active and sacrificial in our lives. But all of that, activity, sacrifice, it means nothing, absolutely nothing, if our love for Christ is gone. Paul makes that patently clear in 1 Corinthians 13. So to rekindle that love, we need to remember Christ. We need to reflect on who He is. We need to reflect on what He has done for us. Remembering is essential for that. But also, by doing that, by reflecting upon Him, by looking back at His death for us and looking forward to His coming for us, which is how we remember the Lord in the Lord's Supper, by doing that, we are given the right perspective on life, the right perspective on time, the right perspective that we need to live wisely in this world. And both looks, both perspectives, as I have said, are involved in the Lord's Supper. In remembering His death for us, we recall that it was an atonement for sin, meaning that it was a death like no other death. No one has died the death that Christ died. His death is unique. His death is the payment for our sin, the payment that satisfied God's justice, the payment that has propitiated God, satisfied His justice, and turned His wrath away. And that payment, also referred to as a ransom, bought our salvation. It obtained spiritual life for every believer in Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, which is resurrection life. We have a glorious future because of what Jesus Christ did for us. And it was all His work. We contributed nothing to it. That's something that we must reflect upon. That this is His work, it's not ours. We have done nothing to merit it. We have contributed nothing to His death except our own sin. And so recalling the Lord's death should have the sanctifying effect, the life-changing effect of producing gratitude in the saints. And gratitude is a good motive for obedience to Him and usefulness to others. In fact, it's the best motivation. But we also look to the future when we will see Him. He made a point of that at the beginning of the meal. He has stressed the fact that He's not going to eat or drink with them again until the kingdom of God comes. And so all of this not only looks back to the cross, but it turns our thoughts to the future. His death has made us citizens of that kingdom. That is when our redemption, our salvation will be complete and the Lord's work will be complete when we are with Him for all eternity. That is what we are moving toward. And we need to remember that. Christ is coming again. We will take this supper. We will remember Him until He comes, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11. And life is to be lived in light of that. It is to be lived not only in light of that, but for that day. We are to be living for what is permanent, not what is transient. This world is passing away. We are passing away. We are all dying as I speak. How foolish it is to live for time and not eternity. The Lord's Supper reminds us of that each time we take it. We all need these reminders and we need them continually. That is why it is so important to observe the Lord's Supper weekly, as the early church did. It is what Christ asked us to do. And in doing it, we do something else. We confess our faith in Him every time we take it and profess that we are part of that new covenant that has been sealed with His blood. Not everyone who takes the Lord's Supper is really a member of that covenant. Not everyone who takes the Lord's Supper truly believes what those elements signify. In fact, not everybody at the Last Supper with the Lord that evening believe the things that He said. And after drinking the last cup of wine, the Lord startled everyone reclining around that table with the news that there was a traitor in their midst. Verse 21, "But behold, the hand of one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Shortly after this, John tells us that Judas left the room. He went out, John wrote, and it was night. Ominous words, "and it was night." They signify the spiritual choice that Judas made. Judas was no pawn. The Lord's statement revealing what was about to happen was a warning to Judas, and it was an appeal to him to change his mind, but he would not do it. And so the Lord's words were tragic but true. Woe to that man, and woe to every man who rejects Christ's offer of salvation and instead goes his or her own way. Indirectly, a purpose of the Lord's Supper is to invite us to examine our hearts, to see that we are truly in the faith, that we are genuine believers. We must examine ourselves before we take the Lord's Supper. That's Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. But as solemn and as searching an occasion as that is, and it is a solemn and searching occasion still, it is also, and chiefly, a joyful occasion when we remember what Christ did for us and what He is doing for us as our great High Priest, who is alive, who is at the right hand of the Father, and what He will yet do for us. The best is yet to come. The kingdom is coming. It's a simple ceremony. Each Sunday evening we gather in this place, quietly take the bread and the wine in remembrance of Him. To do that properly and to get the full benefit from it. The hymns that are sung and the things that are said are about Christ and His sacrifice. That's how we prepare our hearts to take the ordinances. There are many things to talk about in the evening meeting, but before we take the Lord's Supper, it is the design of the meeting as it is practiced here to choose hymns and to teach passages of Scripture that will focus our attention on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so ideally and properly, that's the direction that the meeting follows. Everything is done to focus our minds upon Him and what He's done. That's what He's asked us to do. Some of His last words to His disciples and to the church were very simple. "Remember me." And it's a blessing for us to do it. William Barclay tells an interesting story about the burial of Admiral Nelson. When he was buried in St. Paul's Cathedral, a party of his sailors carried his coffin to the tomb. Someone was there and recorded what happened. The person wrote, "With reverence and with efficiency, they lowered the body of the world's greatest admiral into its tomb. Then they all seized the Union Jack with which the coffin had been covered and tore it to fragments, and each took his souvenir of the illustrious dead." All their lives, Barclay wrote, that little colored cloth would speak to them of the admiral they had loved. That, he says, is the sacrament. And that's true. The Lord's Supper is a reminder to us of the Son of God, the world's greatest captain, the captain of our salvation, who has won for us the greatest victory. Victory over sin and death. Has He won that victory for you? Have you believed in Him as your God and Savior? If not, then believe in Him. Trust in Him for salvation. Don't go out of this room as Judas went out of that upper room and into the night. Come to the light of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Believe in Him and receive from Him eternal life and become a citizen of the kingdom to come. May God help you to do that and help all of us to remember Him and to live in light of what He's done for us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for what Your Son has done for us. We thank You for sending Him into the world, a lost world, a dead world, a world that is under Your judgment, and saving us from it, saving us out of it, delivering us from that judgment to come. What a picture we're given in the Passover and in the events celebrated in the Passover. Israel's exodus from Egypt, its deliverance from slavery, and its entrance into Canaan, into the Promised Land. We have been, by Your grace, brought out of the slavery of sin and the judgment that was due to it. You have brought us out. You have made us citizens of Your kingdom, citizens of heaven, and we look forward to that day when we will enter into that glory. We thank You for all that we have in Christ, and we live lives that please Him. We pray these things in His name. Amen.